with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have in this passage the close then, according to John's gospel, the close of Christ's public ministry, or at least the public teaching ministry. We do acknowledge that his crucifixion is obviously a public event, and so we might class that as a continued aspect of his public ministry. But this is certainly the close of his public ministry in that he was a teacher before the people of God, or before the people generally. So we have a slight discrepancy, I think, between this passage and two passages. Really, the passage where there is a woman that anoints Jesus in one way or another with oil. There are four instances of that, one in each of the four Gospels. It is the opinion of this pastor that Luke's Gospel is an account of a different event than this one here in John chapter 12, and that John chapter 12 lines up with Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Having said that, there are a few differences in the accounts, but they're not contradictory. They are simply different accounts. Now, as you might expect, Matthew and Mark are very close together. But John's gospel is a little bit different. In John, we have, notice, in the opening line of John's gospel, it is 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Okay? Now, in Matthew and Mark both, they say, that the dinner that they're talking about here, where the anointing took place, was 2 days before the Passover. So which is it, guys? Is it 6 days or is it 2 days? And the answer is that we're looking at two different things. Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and then 2 days before the Passover is when the dinner took place. So there's really not a discrepancy at all. What John describes is Jesus first coming into the area of Bethany 6 days before the Passover. What Matthew and Mark describe is the exact time when the dinner took place, which was 2 days before the Passover. Okay? So if you're reading that, or if you're reading, say, we used to have that book when I was growing up in churches. It was called The Life of Jesus in Stereo or something like that. It was a harmonization of all four Gospels. I'm not really in favor of that. But if you're reading something where one particular parable or circumstance in the Gospels is compared to another, the good commentators are going to tell you exactly what I just told you here. Okay? That 6 days is before the Passover is when Jesus came to the region of Bethany, and then 4 days later than that, they had a dinner, which would have been 2 days before the Passover. And that dinner has Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the same three characters that we saw in the last chapter. What's Martha doing? She's serving. No surprise there. That's what Martha does. She's a server. She loves to serve in that way, although sometimes, as we've seen earlier in our reading, she gets herself a little sideways with that. She's not content in that. It's not that her service is somehow a lesser service than what Mary does here. It's that sometimes Martha had gotten herself a little bit adverse to the service that she was doing, right? Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is we note that Lazarus is alive here and eating with Jesus. He's sitting at the table. This is the house of Simon the leper, both Matthew and Mark tell us. Simon the leper. Obviously not a leper any longer. Jesus has probably already healed him. That's the assumption of the passage. And so that is the home in which they meet, where Lazarus, Jesus, and the rest are sitting at a meal. Martha is serving, and Mary is anointing, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, the head of Jesus, and then in John's Gospel here, the feet of Jesus, and wiping them with her hair. Now, let us understand that it would have been a customary practice, a wonderful act of service, to anoint the feet of someone who came to dinner at your home. That was simply part of the service that you offered. That was normally not done by the guest, but by the host himself, but by the host's servants. They would offer that kind of service to those who came, and it was considered to be a hospitable service and an act of service and humility to your guests. However, note that that was normally done with water. Mary chooses this extreme ointment, this wonderful ointment that fills the house. Very expensive. She did anoint both his head and his feet. We harmonize from those two passages. And notice that rather than using water on his feet, she uses this same ointment that she had used on his head, and that she wipes his feet with her hair. I could think of nothing more humbling than that. It is a very humble service that she offers to Christ here. Now notice that Jesus does not discourage that. There's only one guy in the room that discourages her from that, and that would be Judas. Let us think then very clearly on the kind of humble service that is fitting to Christ, that we ought to offer him. You know the way of the world. The way of the world is to get Jesus to serve us. Let's think about that for a moment. Let's meditate upon that. This would be what? This would be coming and saying, well, I should be able to worship him any way I want. I like what Jesus said except for this or that. Jesus has come and he's a really great guy, but I don't accept all of his teachings. I know what God has commanded, but certainly he won't mind if. I know that Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And I just think that general commandment keeping is enough. How many phrases can we come up with that are popular in the church today? Although they may not be said in that way, they're more said by the actions than the words, right? And so, what would we call that? We would call that not humble service, like we see here with Mary. All right, so I suppose there are several sermons there, but for the sake of time, we must move on. We must ask ourselves, is this the right picturing of our service to Christ? Is it a humble, devoted service, or is it more like a buffet style of service? Oh, Jesus, you want this done? Well, that's for somebody else. I don't want to do that. Okay. And then the dissatisfaction of Judas. And there are a couple of things going on here, right? The first thing is that Judas is a thief. He's covetous. I wish you would have sold that so that the money could come into the bag and we could give it to the poor. And who's poorer than me? Right? Isn't that pretty much what the passage says? Not because he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and pilfered from it. That's something about Judas that we need to remember. And so it's that kind of personality that is striking against the humble service of Mary. But the other thing that I want us to remember is that it is that kind of personality that will always strike at humble service generally. Carnality has a very difficult time brooking, tolerating spirituality. This is a fact that the Bible presents to us in several different ways from several different angles on almost every page. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul telling young Timothy, "Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You heard the Apostle John, he's speaking about Cain and Abel. Why was it that Cain rose up against Abel? Why was that? It was because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were not. They were evil. They were wicked. This is not unexpected to us who know and read and understand the Bible, that Judas would rise up insulting a pious act such as this. Some of you, maybe, even perhaps from members of your own family, have felt the sting, the lash of the tongue coming upon you for your efforts at pious service to Christ. Do not be dissuaded by the Judases that rise up to insult those who seek humbly to serve Christ. All right, so then we see Jesus' rebuke of that. And it's an interesting thing. He says, you know, you're worried about the poor. You'll always have an opportunity to do good to the poor. But there are times of extraordinary opportunity that present to us a kind of holy extravagance. Right? Now, I don't want to sound like one particular preacher today, you know, holy extravagance. I think that's what this means, though. There is a proper understanding of an allocation of our time and talents and treasures that are based on the opportunities that are presented to us. Jesus is going to speak of that a little bit later in this passage when he says, "Walk in the light while you have it." This requires judgment. It requires wisdom. It requires prayer and meditation. It requires a more contemplative lifestyle than we want to live in this world, in this age, so that we know how to allocate those precious resources of time, talents, and treasure for that opportunity that the Lord presents to us. And yet, it is something that we're called to do by way of example here. And then finally in this first section, verses 1 through 11, the unbelievable reaction of the Pharisees. Not so unbelievable, though. Seeking to kill Lazarus. Remember the parable of the rich man and who? Oh yeah, Lazarus. And what did Jesus say about, by the way, not the same Lazarus, but it is interesting that Jesus chose that name, isn't it? And so why the rich man and Lazarus? What did Jesus say at the end of that parable? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. And we've heard this before, we'll say it again. It is not an evidence problem. It is a will problem. Okay, so then 12 through 19, we have the Johannine version of the triumphal entry. It is much shorter than some of the others because John is pushing ahead to the upper room discourse, I believe, and the close of Jesus' ministry. And so we have the hosannas of Psalm 118:25. You remember what the Greek word hosanna, I'm sorry, the Hebrew word hosanna means? It means, "Save now, I pray thee." And then the implication is Lord. Save now, I pray thee. And so they're calling upon Jesus, whom they recognize here at the beginning of this week. They are calling upon him here to save them. Later, they will be calling upon the Roman government to save them from him, right? So let's remember the fickleness of the crowd. Let's also remember that Jesus purposely chose to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, according to the words of John here. Behold, thy king cometh meek and lowly, seated not upon the mighty steed of battle, but instead a meek and lowly riding upon a meek and lowly animal of burden. Right? Okay, so then note that the disciples did not understand these things until later. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I would be remiss then if I didn't say to you that some of the truths that you hear on Sundays and some of the things that you read in your personal Bible studies require further meditation and study. You may not get it the first time. Right? We live in an age of the first blush, right? Perception is reality. Okay, I got that impression. I'm going with that. Well, if the disciples did that, they never would have understood the events that were right before their eyes and so very full of prophetic and encouraging import. And so what is required of us then? Further meditation, further reflection, further rumination upon these great truths. All right, so then the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead also bears its record. And so many are coming to Christ based on that miracle. Let us make sure we understand that while that is a positive sign, it is not an absolute fact that the people that were coming to Christ based on the miracle were what? Were regenerated people, were those who truly had put their faith in him. There is such a thing in Scripture as miracle faith, right? Faith because of a miracle, but it is also seen to be a fleeting kind of faith as well. And then the Pharisees have their partisan attitude. Such is the contrast between the Pharisees then and John the Baptist. John the Baptist said what? He must increase, I must decrease. What did the Pharisees say? You prevail nothing, everybody's going to him. And the implication is, instead of us. Right? Okay, so then we see a shift in the narrative beginning in verses 20 through 27. There are these Greeks that desire to see Jesus. They are there for the feast, so Greek converts, proselytes, most likely. That's why they're there. They're there because of the Passover. But they are Greeks nonetheless, and they desire to see Jesus. And like many other occasions in his earthly ministry, Jesus uses this as an occasion to teach his disciples what the New Testament church is going to look like. Notice what he says. It's an interesting thing as we kind of frame this discourse. Jesus says, okay, well, now. And he uses that word several times. Now, he says. Now has the kingdom of God come. Now is my soul troubled. Now the prince of this world is cast out. Now, at this very time, Jesus was not a prophetic futurist with regard to the kingdom of God. He believed, he taught, he proclaimed that the kingdom was coming then. That those Greeks, as they desired to see Jesus, were indicative that that kingdom would be made up of what? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will what? I will draw all men to myself. Not every particular person, but all kinds of men. These Greeks come, they come to Andrew and they come to Philip, and Philip and Andrew, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, there are some Greeks that desire, they're waiting outside and they desire to see you. And Jesus says, now is the hour come that the Son should be glorified, and so on. And so I think there is an import there that Jesus uses it not in that, you know, that's a trigger point for him. No, he knows what's going to happen. But haven't we already seen that the disciples did not yet understand? And so Jesus takes this and he uses it as a particular moment when he says, now, now, and now. So that the disciples themselves would have that kind of understanding of what was coming. Well, we got to hurry on here. We see then the final defeat of the enemy of Christ. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And can I just make a particular application there? It seems very popular in even evangelical circles, which used to be free from such abuses, that there's this time in prayer when people are talking to Satan and telling him to go away. What does Jesus say? Now is the prince of this world cast out. He's already out. Let's not keep casting him out, okay? He's already out. He's already fallen like lightning from heaven, and he's already cast out. He's already defeated. It is a colossal waste of your time in prayer to address the enemy of your souls. We speak to the Lord. Anyway, so there are several things there that several different avenues we could go down. So then, there is this voice which comes out of heaven. And did you hear what God his Father said to him? He said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is a marvelous statement, and I would challenge you to meditate upon this. What is God the Father saying? And especially as Jesus says, this voice came not for my sake, but for your sakes. What is being said there? That this is indeed the plan. I have already glorified this hour and will glorify it again in time. God the Father is speaking timelessly to the Son here. And he has condescended in that kind of language so that we might know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as John will write later. All right, so then in verses 37 through 41, we have that wonderful interpretation of Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to belay an extended understanding of this here in the reading because I plan to talk a little bit about this in the sermon today. But notice that John is referring back to Isaiah chapter 6, and he tells us who it was that John saw seated upon that throne that day. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so then in 42 through the end of the passage then, we have the final public testimony of Jesus. Even at that late date in his earthly ministry, some of the rulers in the church, some of the chief priests believed on him. The chief rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I suppose that there are several avenues we could spin out of that one verse, right? There's an avenue about fearing men more than fearing God, and we could think on that, couldn't we? There's also the avenue of the Pharisees themselves and how they had made it a fearful thing to follow Christ. There's also an abuse of church authority, being put out of the synagogue, being excommunicated for something that is upright here, following after Christ, the Lord, the King, the head of the church. I suppose then when we close in this passage, we should close with what our Lord Jesus had to say when he spoke about those opportunities a little bit later in the passage. What did he say? He said, while you have the light, walk in it. My dear brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to understand. That some of you, perhaps, some in the church, perhaps, let's maybe broaden it out a little bit, are waiting for something. To get serious. To become pious, to follow Christ more closely. There's something that they're waiting for. I'll follow thee, but first let me go and bury those who are in my household. I'll follow thee, but first let me find a mate, a wife, or a husband. I'll follow thee, but first let me get my living situation in order. I'll follow thee, but first. Jesus says, the opportunities that you have to follow him, they're not unlimited. The window is closing. Today's the day, and now's the time. We ought not to live on what a former pastor of ours used to call Sunday Isle. Right? There's an island somewhere out there called Sunday Isle. Someday I'll do this. Someday I'll read my Bible more faithfully. Someday I'll spend more time in prayer like I ought. Someday I'll look out for opportunities of service. Someday I'll spend that time meditating and chewing on God's Word and communing with Christ through His Word. Someday I'll do that. No. Those opportunities may not present themselves when you're ready. Be ready now. That's the point that Christ makes. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.